of Chaos and Confusion, The Modern Church, is a new film from the McGiddo Films Ministry. This film documents the history of some of the errors that have taken over the church, become the predominant face of evangelicalism. To view this film free of charge, please visit our website at McGiddoFilms.org. That's McGiddoFilms.org. Listening to McGiddo Radio. McGiddo Radio is a radio ministry of McGiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.mcgiddofilms.org. Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with McGiddo Radio for the 25th of September 2013. Thank you all for tuning in. On this week's show, we're going to be looking at William Lane Craig. This is a William Lane Craig, for those who have never heard of them. William Lane Craig is a prominent philosopher, Christian philosopher, who has been debating many people from the Muslim world, from the atheist world, if you want to call it that, or the skeptical world. And many see William Lane Craig as a champion for modern apologetics. Now, while some of what William Lane Craig may do is good at times, and I'll be honest, I find it difficult to find what is so appealing to William Lane Craig. Now, I used to, years ago, follow William Lane Craig myself. I never actually promoted him. I never was hugely into apologetics, but I remember I used to listen to his podcast a lot. I would listen to a lot of his lecture series, and this is what it was a couple of years ago, before I really knew more about the Bible, and before I knew more about what the man himself believed on many dangerous areas, very really important areas, which he doesn't see as important. You really have to wonder, just because one's a philosopher, and just like C.S. Lewis, who claims to be a layman and not really a theologian, they seem to get a pass. But these are damnable heresies that some of these men believe, especially C.S. Lewis. Also, as we'll look at in a minute, William Lane Craig. Now, this show is probably only going to be about half an hour long due to time restraints that I have today. My schedule has become incredibly busy as of late between work and just trying to help out with the church that I became a member of last Sunday, Aaron Reformed Baptist Church in Dublin, and it's the first Reformed church I have actually joined ever, and it's great. Just to give you a bit of a lowdown on that, just for, I guess, the last 1 to 2 years, I've been more and more questioning different doctrines, especially after the film of Chaos and Confusion. These are things I will go into more detail on other shows, but I came to read the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and found, wow, it really deals with issues like free will, it really deals with issues like original sin, really deals with issues. It's a really good statement of faith, and I found myself leaning in a more reformed direction. And, of course, that has its own baggage of the title of Calvinism. And, unfortunately, I don't like the title Calvinism, because I admire John Calvin, but I don't believe he would have ever wanted a system of theology named after him. I prefer the Reformed faith or whatever. Again, and I know people have to use titles and labels in order to label things. Otherwise, because everybody says they're Christian, so how do you define what that means anymore? So, I understand the need for labels, but I I don't tend to use the title too much. I don't tend to... People want to know what I believe. A lot of it is already on the Megiddo Films website. And so it was wonderful that myself and also Faith, my wife, we were both going in that direction. We both came from more or less Armenian backgrounds, but... Yeah, well, Armenian backgrounds. Believing in eternal security always, I did it from early on, but not believing things like man was totally depraved, as in radically depraved, that there's often straw men put up against total depravity and things like that. Total depravity really means that man, in all of his faculties, will, mind, and flesh, is all corrupted. He hasn't lost, he's still the image bearer of God, but he's corrupted in all his faculties, enabling him to, making him completely unable to serve God in any way, shape, or form, or glorify God, because he hates God, is the long and short of it. So I came to these conclusions and convictions, reading scripture from cover to cover, studying through how man is saved, studying through how it describes in first in John 1, verse 13, that is not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but the will of God, that a person is saved. Romans 9:16 say, it is not of him that willeth, but of him that not of him that runneth. It is of God to show with mercy. I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit here, but over, and it's, so it's been really exciting to join up with a church of like minds, basically kindred spirits. It's wonderful. I just ask that you would pray for our Reformed Baptist Church. For those of you who are not of a Reformed persuasion and have for various reasons, often good reasons, have a bad taste in your mouth for a lot of Reformed theology that's out there, that's kind of often very arrogant, and I don't like that myself, and it kind of comes across as, it just doesn't come across well, that there isn't a really humble spirit there, in some sector, and then you get some wonderful people within that. There are problems in a lot of different areas. The issue is not what do certain proponents of certain theologies are doing. The issue is what is the truth. We need to get back to studying Christian history, true Christian history, and not going with fables. Now, so that is to say, that is all going on, and this church, and I'm an English teacher over here in Dublin, so basically it's been pretty busy. Now let's get back to William Lane Craig. So for the next 25 minutes, maybe this will be a series, and I don't think I'll be able to get through everything that I'm hoping to get dealt with in this show. William, I picked a number of things that I'm hoping to... Sorry, I just made myself really dark in the screen there, in case anybody's watching on the Megiddo TV edition of this show, which is on the MegiddoFilms.org website. You can, there's like a tab for Megiddo TV, and you can watch all the YouTube. They're just YouTube uploads, and it's just a little bit more interactive than... And some people prefer video. Now, I always say, I always prefer people read and everything, but if you're going to stumble upon my show, maybe just by random chance, but by the providence of God, of course, that you... come upon the show, maybe, you know, the interactive thing helps some people because they can actually see a person talking to them rather than just listening to an MP3, and it helps some people, I have found. Okay, so we're going to be dealing with William Lane Craig's belief on the doctrine of hell, and possibly we're going to deal with God's sovereignty as well in this show. Now, okay, so this is, just to set the scene, William Lane Craig is asked about his views on hell in light of Rob Bell's new book, Love Wins. Now, many liberals and modernists will always cloak that they don't believe in a certain doctrine with certain clever things, oh, I believe this, but it's not really this, or does it really mean this, very sophist type of language. I don't know the man's motivations. The issue is not whether, why did he say that? The issue is the right or is it wrong? And we'll just play this now.
This breaks down to two things about hell. One, the duration of it. Is it eternal or temporary? And number two, what's it like? In particular, is it really going to be a place where you feel your flesh burning for all of eternity? So what are we to understand?
Well, I think there are two ways in which the objection to hell could be framed. One would be that it's inconsistent with the love of God. And then the other objection would be that it's inconsistent, ironically, with the justice of God.
So far you're saying good things. I mean, it is not, the doctrine of hell is in no way inconsistent with the love of God. And like you said, ironically, so nothing he's saying here so far is anyway bad. It's true. It's not inconsistent with the love of God. For God is love. It is who he is. And in order to be love, you must hate the evil. And this has gone throughout in Scripture. Let's continue. This is the problem when you use human reason, human logic, to come to these conclusions, rather than depending on the holy, infallible rule of practice, the Word of God, the Scriptures.
That a just God wouldn't send people to hell. And so that would be a convenient way of separating the objections and dealing with them one at a time.
Is there room to doubt that the flames of hell are the chemical combustion that we're familiar with on this earth?
Okay, so here's the question. Is there room to doubt that the flames are real? Here's your opportunity, William, to tell everybody no. There is no room to doubt this. These are literal torment in flames. Actually, before he gives his answer, we don't have a lot of time here, but in Luke 16, it describes, and there was Luke 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fare sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gates, full of sores, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So the beggar died, carried into Abraham's bosom. But the rich man died also and was buried. So we're up to verse 23 now. What is the result of this rich man died and was buried? And in hell he lifted up his eyes. So what is hell? It tells you here. Now, there's other verses that we could use to show that the modern evangelical view of hell is completely erroneous. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So straight away he's in torments. But of course, that's internal, of course. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. So he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Does that sound spiritual here at all? Is there any doubt? For I am tormented in this flame. So the answer is no, you can't doubt it at all. But let's just see what William Lane Craig said.
I think so. It seems to me that the images of the state of the damned in the New Testament are meant to be pictorial
metaphors. What? Metaphors? No, there are pictorial things. Hebrews goes through a lot of pictures that have been described in Leviticus, etc., and so on, that would point towards the true. For example, in the Old Covenant, the temple was a figure, because God does not dwell in buildings made of hands or made of stone. He does not dwell in buildings. That is a figure of the true. You need a biblical principle by which to say that something is figurative. Yes, there is figurative language in the Bible. but you must qualify by other scripture, comparing scripture with scripture. Otherwise, you can say, well, it's all figurative. It's not really literal. Well, Jesus was a figurative character. How far did you take this? You see, this is complete denial of what the scriptures plainly state. One of the most clearest doctrines in the entire Bible.
Sometimes it talks about the outer darkness where the worm does not die or up.
It's almost like he's got a small chuckle in his voice. I don't like that at all. This is the wrath, the perfect justice of God. And we look at a few scriptures in a minute that shows that God is also in hell, sustaining hell. And we'll look at that in a minute. It is not eternal separation from God. That is not what hell is. You are in the presence of the wrath of the Lamb in hell. We'll get onto that in a minute.
Other times that we'll use the image of the lake of fire and so forth. And I don't have any confidence that these are meant to be taken to be literal descriptions.
Is no confidence. None. Okay. This is the great champion that everybody's promoting at the moment. This great Christian apologist. Is it possible our standards are a little bit too low?
Opposed to metaphorical images of how awful it is to be separated from God. And I don't want to minimize the horror of hell, because even if it doesn't consist in physical punishment, the idea of eternal speak, and it is a terrible, terrible punishment, the worst state anyone can be in. So these physical images, if they are that, are nevertheless meant to express the agony and the pain and the anguish of the damned who are eternally separated from God.
You pointed out that the Bible never describes hell as a torture chamber.
Yeah. Okay, let's go back over this again. I just have to... So people... Okay.
It's the horror of hell, because even if it doesn't consist in physical punishment...
So it doesn't consist in physical punishment, in spiritual punishment, because you're a spirit going to hell, but your body and soul will be thrown into the lake of fire at the end of time. But what does William Lane Craig say that hell is?
The idea of eternal separation from God is horrific, and is...
Explain this to me. How, if the Bible describes that men hate God, and they do, I mean, we can go back to Genesis 8, for example, give you one example of, and give many examples from different parts of the Bible. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Evil. Completely the opposite of what God is. God is good. God is love. And man's heart from his youth is evil. Skip on to another, just to give you an idea of the sickness of mankind. Psalm 51, verse 5. This is David crying out for the sin he committed against God, mainly, but against Bathsheba. And at the end of it, Bathsheba's husband is killed in the battlefield. He murdered him. Send him off into the hottest part of the battlefield. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we are at enmity with God. Romans 8 goes through as well. Enemies of God. Dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and on and so forth. Down through verses 1 on and so forth. So, if man hates God, as the scriptures plainly attest, man hates God. He hates the light. He loves the darkness. He hates the good. He loves the evil. He cannot will to do good. If that is true, then why would separation from this God he hates be so terrible? How? Actually, from William Lane Craig's description of hell, it sounds wonderful for that reprobate person who hates God. Everyone wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven. As Paul Washer states in a lot of his sermons, they just don't want God to be there when they get there. They hate God, but they don't want the wrath of God. But they hate God so much they will not and cannot turn to Him. So how is that in any way horrible for the unbeliever? The unbeliever hates the truth, hates, does not have the love of the truth. Let's continue on a little bit.
It's a terrible, terrible punishment, the worst state anyone can be in.
This is really promoting the goodness of man, to say that there's some goodness in man, and he can't bear to be away from God. And let's be clear about this. Heaven is the blessings of God. Heaven is heaven, not because God is there, and hell is hell because God's not there. Heaven is heaven because God pours out His blessings. It is wonderful. It is filled with the blessings of God. It is a perfect paradise. But hell is hell because it is the perfect justice of God poured upon those who deserve it, who have sinned against the one of infinite. They have sinned against the Holy One, the God of the Bible. This is completely foreign to William Lane Craig's presentation of Christianity. Completely foreign.
These physical images, if they are that, are nevertheless meant to express the agony and the pain and the anguish of the damned who are eternally separated from God.
You pointed out that...
And again, that explanation makes no sense whatsoever. But the man does believe in libertarian free will. And doesn't properly believe in the sovereignty of God. Which we'll see in a minute if we have time. I'm going to have about 5 minutes. And that is the problem when you have an aberrant view on libertarian free will. That is, by itself, outright heresy. Just that by itself. A man not to believe that his literal torments in literal hell is astonishing. I just want to read something from Revelation 14. And I do realize that Revelation 14 is symbolic. But the flames and the torments of God are not symbolic. Especially when it's talking about the wrath of God. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture for when it is figurative and when it is not. See, the thing about figurative language, it does not mean it's not true. Figurative means, example, there's expressions. We use expressions like, I say that kind of thing all the time. No, you don't say that thing all the time. If you said it all the time, you'd never get to sleep. It's a figurative statement. So what we're talking about here is figurative language. And how do you determine it's figurative? By comparing Scripture with Scripture carefully. Carefully. And the Bible tells you it's figurative in certain parts. It tells you. It actually tells you. Hebrews 9, for example. 9:9 and I believe 9:24 as well. Hebrews 9:24. But Revelation 14:10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, the wine is figurative, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. While some of these pictures are figurative, some of them are not. Torments are not figurative. With fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is the wrath of the Lamb. Does this sound like it's, oh, we miss you so much, we feel horrible for taking away from the holy God? No. The smoke and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. They had no rest day or night. To worship the beast. Here's the thing. They worship the beast. If you worship the beast, you cling to one master and you hate the other. Who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven say unto it, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith spirits, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Where do you take this whole, I don't think it's, you need scriptural reasons. And within Christian Orthodoxy, always people have affirmed that, and I don't mean the Greek Orthodox Church in the East, that's what I'm not talking about. Within Christian Orthodoxy, you always affirmed that hell is a literal fire of torments, of anguish. It is the wrath of God, for our God, as Hebrews 12:29 states, is a consuming fire. Now, let's look at, there's another clip, we're going to look at his view on God's sovereignty. It's bad as well, it's really bad. I don't know which is worse. Probably because there's so many aberrant views on God's sovereignty in our day. Maybe I'm not as shocked about it. Maybe I should be more up in arms about this, but here we go. So this is another video. It's called God's Omniscience and Man's Free Will. Now, here's the thing. I mean, William Lane Craig is also a self-admitted Molinist. Molina, it was a Jesuit priest. We get this idea from a Jesuit priest during the Counter-Reformation who believed that predestination and free will don't contradict each other. They're, you know, nullify the debate, and they're both true. Of course they're both true. In opposition to the Reformed faith. Continue.
I've been actually talking with Phil a lot, just about the idea of God's omniscience, kind of, and or foreknowledge, and yes, the idea of free will. And I mean, you briefly mentioned it earlier, but I just want to hear your thoughts on, you know, the idea that, you know, are we, obviously we have some sort of free will, but how does that work in regard to God's omniscience?
Obviously we have some sort of free will. And let me qualify that. I think I might have touched upon it on a previous show, I can't remember now, but we have free will in one way, and we don't have free will in another way. What does free will mean in the way that it's always been put forward is man can will to do good. Is that free will? Do we have that free will since the fall? No. Adam was created with free will. He was created in the image of God. But when Adam fell, he and his posterity after him were dead in trespasses and sins, in bondage to sin, conceived in iniquity, and from that time on, they never had free will after that point. What I mean by that is, they can choose. I mean, man has a will. They're not robots or anything like that. Man has a will, but he can only will to do that which is evil. He can never render unto God glory. He can never love God. He can never in any way turn to God because he hates God. It's not because he's unable, because he does not want to. And he does not want to. He cannot because he will not, and he will not because he cannot. The Bible clearly states that man is dead, not sick, dead in trespasses and sins. And that faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Man cannot turn to God unless God in his mercy shows mercy upon him. As Romans 9, verses 14, 15, 16 talks about. As various other passages talk about. But of course, oh, obviously we have some sort of free will. What do they mean by that? Adam had free will. Mankind, with Adam as their federal head, does not. Because otherwise, what does it mean to be released from the bondage of sin? What does it mean to have Christian liberty? The liberty, the ability to obey God. Do that which we were previously incapable of doing. Let's continue with this video.
College. Well, the Bible teaches that God foreknows everything that happens. The New Testament has a whole vocabulary of Greek words.
It also teaches that he's sovereign, but I'll continue.
With the prefix pro, P-R-O, like prognosos, foreknowledge, pro.
Also, the word foreknew means more than just knowing, well, this is going to happen, as if he was completely, had nothing to do with that. It goes further than that. The word know is used in a relationship, in a relational type. It means, for example, it means to know somebody intimately. It's used in the marriage relationship, of the intimacy in their marriage relationship between Adam and Eve. It's used to show a deep intimacy. So, those who he foreknew, if taken in context of what the word means and how it's used in the New and the Old Testaments, gives a further breadth of meaning that part of it is being shown here by William Lane Craig, but, well, we'll show in a minute, he doesn't believe in God's sovereignty.
Martureo, foretell, praorizo, foreordain. So the New Testament clearly teaches that God has foreknowledge of all these things that are going to happen.
Yeah, but he just said foreordain. Clearly states that God has foreordained all that will come to pass. His unchangeable decree. But William doesn't not want that. And again, he is going to resurrect in a minute. I'll play it for you first. There's always a danger of saying, well, the other side is fatalism, determinism. No. I deny fatalism. I also deny determinism. I believe in compatibilism. Now, I'll go through what that means in a second.
Now, the fatalist says that if God foreknows what you're going to do, then when the time arrives for you to do it, you're not free to do anything else because God cannot be mistaken. And since he has believed from eternity that you're going to do it, that means you're fated to do it. It seems to me, however, that the argument for logical or theological fatalism commits a fallacy in modal logic. This is the logic of necessity and possibility. The fatalist reasons like...
Modal logic. Not biblical logic, modal logic.
This. Necessarily, if God foreknows X, then X will happen. Two, God foreknows X. Three, therefore, necessarily, X will happen. So, premise one, necessarily, if God foreknows X, then X will happen. Two, God foreknows X. Three, therefore, necessarily, X will happen. And if X happens necessarily, it means it's not free. That commits a logical fallacy. From the two premises, you cannot deduce that necessarily X will happen. All that follows is simply X will happen, but not necessarily. It could fail to happen. But if it were to fail to happen, then God would have foreknown something different.
So God is depending upon what you're going to choose. Now, we can get on to different first causes and second causes in a second, but he's basically saying, right, well, he's putting the rubber stamp on your decisions, this is man's sovereignty, where God is completely at the whim of man. And we see it in the Rick Warren presentation of the gospel, where God is desperately trying to get to know all these people, knocking at the door of your heart, but he cannot do without you, but you have stubbornly resisted. This view that has polluted Christianity for the last 100, 150 years, and on top of it being completely popular. Let's continue.
So by your actions, you have the ability, by what you do, in a sense, to determine what God will have believed in the past.
So you, by what you do, determine what God does. Yeah. Now, here's the thing. I'll give you a biblical example, because he's not giving you any biblical example. When David numbers the children of Israel, it's probably the best example. Now, off the top of my head, there's two examples it gives. I think it's is in 1 Chronicles, and is another one in, it may have been 1 Kings. I would look through that. In the two examples, first, in the second time, it says, Satan provoked David to number the children of Israel. And then there was a terrible pestilence upon him. Satan did it in one place. In another place, God made, it says in that God, actually, should take it up here, actually. God did it. Now, you'll see many examples of that in the Bible, as in Pharaoh, back in Egypt. One time it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Next time it says God hardened his heart. And then some people try to make it out like, oh, here's one time when Pharaoh hardened his heart. The next time it was completely of man. It's completely unbiblical. What is the truth? It was a Pharaoh hardened his heart, or was God hardened his heart? The answer is both. Pharaoh hardened his heart because he was evil and he turned against God, and God knew exactly what he would do, but God also hardened his heart. Both happened in righteous judgment. It's called reprobation. He hardened his heart because he was evil. Both happened. We may not understand that in complete totality, but let us never say that our actions determine how God is to govern his universe. Let us never say that, whether we understand things or not. Let us start off with the premise, God is sovereign. And to declare that, as A.W. Pink said, is that God is God.
His knowledge is sort of like an infallible barometer of the weather. The barometer never fails. It's always right. But clearly, the barometer doesn't determine the weather. If the weather were different, the barometer would have been different. So the foreknowledge of God is like an infallible barometer, and you're free to do whatever you want, but you're just not free to fool the barometer. God knows whatever it is you do. So your action is logically prior.
So you, the barometer, or God, is completely dependent upon you. Completely dependent upon you. And that is completely unbiblical. There's no... Let's just read a verse just to show God's sovereignty, God's glory, God's omniscience, God's presence, God's decree. Things we should be passionate about. But we're not passionate about these things. No. We're passionate about man's free will. His ability to turn to God. We get really passionate about defending that. And I'm going to leave it with this. And then I got a more material on William Lane Craig, and I'll probably do about two or three more shows on William Lane Craig. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11 states, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Skip on a little bit. "I will bring it to pass. I have proposed it. I will also do it." In no way, God is the primary cause of all things. But in no way does he violate the will of the secondary cause. Man has a will. He is not coerced or forced to do anything that is not within his heart to do. But God determines, guides man and uses at times his evil desires and good desires if he's been converted towards the means in which, at the end, God is glorified. Why does he do all these things? Because God is glorified. Does it in any way force the secondary cause, as in man, the agent, the moral agent, to do what has been predetermined or whatever foreordained? No. Why does man sin? Because it's within his heart to sin. Where is the origin of sin? Man's heart. But how was he able to sin? God could have stopped it straight away. God allowed us to sin. He knew what we would do. And God is just like the sun shining upon the ground. Say you might have a piece of dead meat. That sun, the primary cause, is shining on a piece of dead meat and on a flower. Now, it produces out of the dead meat really bad smell, really bad stench. Imagine a desert in the middle. But also, that same sun, that same source, now this is a obviously limited analogy, but that primary cause of one smell in a different thing will cause something else. Can you blame the sun for the stench in the meat? Well, if you blame him for the stench in the meat, are you going to blame him for the smell, the wonderful smell of the rose? Same primary cause, same elements. Now, it's obviously a limited analogy. God is the primary cause of all things. He either allows it to happen, or he directly causes it to happen. But he governs. Let us start with this premise, whether we understand everything or not. God governs all things, and God is sovereign. Why? Because God is God. He's in complete control of all things. He doesn't just step back and every now and again intervene. He governs all things and all things that whatsoever comes to pass. Thank you all. If you got any message, megiddofilms@gmail.com. Talk to you soon. Maybe there might be another show up at the weekend. Lord willing, if that's not the case, by next week. God bless you all.
Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. It shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces.
The only thing that will tie me in victory continually through the blood of Christ is my personal devotion to him, the Son of God.